Okay, so this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. When we left off last week, we were in the middle of chapter 6. Now, Joshua had led the children of Israel across the Jordan on dry ground as God held back the river. They're now camped at Gilgal with the walled city of Jericho looming in the distance. Joshua has erected a memorial of stones to remember that God once again made a way where there was no way. He then led the people to renew the covenant of circumcision, and together they celebrated the Passover. Now the people of Jericho are very afraid because Israel had established a foothold on their side of the Jordan, and they had heard how Israel's God performs great miracles for his people. So the stage is set for the siege of Jericho. And as Joshua considers what lay ahead, a man whom we have agreed was the angel of the Lord appears to Joshua and begins to give him instructions. Joshua and his men of war were to march around the city once a day for 6 days. These troops must be followed by 7 priests who shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns. Behind these priests shall be the ark. And together they are to follow Joshua and his men of war in their circuit around the city once a day for 6 days. But the 7th day, they shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. These were God's instructions to Joshua. Assuming that Joshua and the people would faithfully follow these instructions, then it shall come to pass on that 7th day when you hear the priests make a long blast with the ram's horn, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall down flat. And all the people shall go up into the city, every man straight before him. But this strategy that we've just described, the strategy requires that Joshua and the people act in faithful obedience before the Lord does what only the Lord can do. So Joshua called the priests and told them to take up the ark and arrange for 7 priests to bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, just as the Lord had instructed him. Joshua then told those who were armed to advance before the ark of the Lord, leading them in a march around the city, just as the Lord had instructed him. So the armed men went up before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark. And Joshua had commanded all those in the procession to not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor let a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. Thus, on this 1st day, he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once, utterly silent except for the trumpets. Then they returned to the camp at Gilgal and stayed there for the night. This they did 6 days. And on the 7th day, they marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Well, this brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 6. Verses 17 through 20. Verse 17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So why is this city doomed by the Lord to destruction. I thought this was the promised land. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 11, God promised his people that they would live in cities they did not build and eat from trees they did not plant. So why is this city of Jericho now doomed by the Lord to destruction? And not only the city itself, but it and all who are in it. I thought God is love. And that God wants us to follow him by showing love for one another. Isn't this a fatal contradiction? There are people out there, some of whom I know and love, who find this contradiction to be an insurmountable barrier to faith in God. In their mind, it is utterly inconsistent for a loving God to ever doom an entire city to destruction. And of course, this isn't the first time that a city's been doomed to destruction by God. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? I mean, back then, God didn't even raise an army to be part of the destruction. He just did it himself. With fire and brimstone. I think the conclusion that we have to draw is that there are times when a city has become so vile, so drenched with sin, that it is beyond redemption. Indeed, a city full of people who themselves are full of sin can actually become dangerous to everyone else who comes around. Remember back in Sodom, sexual violence was so commonplace that any visitors who showed up could expect to be violated, even if the visitors were angels sent by God to redeem the last good man in town. There comes a point when the wickedness has been so great and all attempts at salvation have been rejected that complete destruction of an entire city can be both righteous and gracious. The point is, we shouldn't be so glib about judging the way God exercises his sovereign prerogative when we can't see things from God's sovereign perspective. As Paul asked rhetorically in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, "Who are you, human being, to talk back to God? Doesn't the potter have the right to decide what to do with the clay?" You know, it's widely believed among archaeologists that Jericho may be the oldest continuously inhabited city on earth, with most estimates dating back some 11,000 years. Now, of course, there's some of us in this room who don't think the world itself is that old. But by any measure, Jericho is an ancient city. And therefore, we can conclude that God has been very patient. He has watched as the wickedness of the city has influenced the world outside of the walls for quite some time now. So when God in his sovereignty decides that the city shall be doomed to destruction, I can understand how some people might have compassion for those on the inside. But at the same time, if God fails to destroy the city, from his point of view, he'll be failing to show compassion for all those on the outside. You see, every action has a consequence. But so does every failure to act. We can't see things from God's perspective. So in fairness, we ought to give him the benefit of the doubt. Yet the stark truth is that there are a lot of people out there who are rejecting Jesus because they don't like his father. This is one of the foundational arguments of what's called the New Atheist Movement. These folks think that God, at least the God of the Old Testament, is a moral monster. And they point to examples just like this, right here in Joshua, to make their case. They cannot reconcile the God of love with the God of destruction. To them, it's a fatal contradiction. Now, if we're not equipped to answer that objection, God can't use us to reach them. And worse yet, if we haven't carefully considered how we'd respond to that objection, there's a chance that someday we could be in danger of believing it. The issue begs for careful consideration. And there's no time like the present. After all, right here, in this single verse, the God of judgment who has doomed the city to destruction is also the God of grace who will deliver Rahab and all who are with her in the house. And not because they've earned it or deserve it, but only because Rahab herself believed, and they, in turn, have believed her report. Remember the context here. The destruction of the city was imminent. Every soul in Jericho could see it coming. Apparently, Rahab had told her family about her encounter with the Hebrew spies and their promise to spare everyone found in her house during the coming battle. We're not told if Rahab had to plead with her family to join her. We're not told if it was standing room only in the house that day. But when a person finally sees the danger and you have shown them the way out, they must choose whether to believe, and they must choose to act on that belief. The point is, we serve a God who is holy and righteous, but also merciful and gracious. As we sang just a few minutes ago, he is the lion and the lamb. So when people object that the Bible is full of contradictions, you know, I'm inclined to agree. How can God be just and merciful? Where do we draw the line between our free will and God's sovereign will? Why would perfect love require a perfect sacrifice? There are lots of competing truths found in the Bible, truths that we must hold in tension precisely because they feel like they're in conflict. But they are not mutually exclusive. There is no reason they cannot exist at the same time. Intention. There is no fatal contradiction, and God is not a moral monster. And that's true even though the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. In an effort to dispel the concerns of those who object to the violent judgment God is about to bring on Jericho, some scholars have attempted to soften the impact of the language being used here. They maintain that this call to destruction is not to be taken literally. Instead, it's a deliberate exaggeration they call ancient Near East conquest hyperbole. Sounds a little too easy, doesn't it? Especially since the Hebrew term used here in verse 17 means utterly destroyed. So while there might be some validity to the idea of deliberate exaggeration being used as a literary device, here's the problem. Once you begin to parse God's word to fit our own understanding, it can be hard to decide where to start and where to stop. As Saint Anselm explained, I do not seek to understand so that I may believe, but rather I believe that I may understand. For I believe this also, that unless I believe, I shall not understand. I think his point is, if you approach the Bible as a skeptic only, bringing all your biases and prejudices with you to the Word, you're going to have no trouble finding reasons to conclude that the text cannot be trusted because you have not believed in God. But if you are willing to believe in God and believe that He has spoken through His Word and give Him the credit that He deserves, then you'll accept the tension that you cannot resolve and seek solutions that honor the text because you have believed in God. I've read others who deal with this tension by saying that Jericho was little more than a fort occupied by an army, not civilians. Of course, the presence of Rahab and her family would seem to refute such a claim. The NIV says the city was devoted to the Lord rather than doomed, as it reads here in the New King James. And while that seems quite different in the context, the meaning is the same, as the city was in fact devoted to destruction. The way one writer explained it, Jericho was devoted as an offering to the Lord to pay the price for the city's long history of corruption and rebellion. As suggested back in Genesis 15, verse 16, the sin of the Amorites has now reached its full measure. As such, the moral depravity of the people justified their destruction. Furthermore, let's not forget that repeated warnings were given, so that every soul had a chance to repent. Even to the seventh day of the march, the way was clear to surrender. Of course, skeptics will raise the specter of innocent children as they criticize God for His immorality. But isn't it also immoral to leave children in the care of parents who are willing to burn them in the fire as an offering to idols that they just made up? We can't simply ignore the consequences of doing nothing. This battle for Jericho is not like murder for money. It's not like killing children in the fire for a lie. It's not genocide because it's not ethnically motivated and there are survivors. You see, God does love us. And he'll stop at nothing to save us. But from the beginning, most people have hardened their hearts against God and have gone their own way, rejecting him. They have denied God in their ignorance instead of trusting him for understanding. But he sees the whole picture while we see as through a glass, darkly, filtered by our own assumptions and our own limitations. You see, from God's perspective, the destruction of Jericho is not an immoral act, but rather a righteous judgment and an act of grace. Maybe we should be asking how many lives were saved because a long siege wasn't needed, or how many souls were saved because the abomination of Jericho was destroyed rather than being allowed to turn another generation against God. You and I, we're looking at the parade through a knothole in the fence. But God sees the beginning and the end. If he does a thing, ipso facto, it cannot be immoral, unfair, or wrong, for that would violate his holy, just, and righteous character. And who are we to question God as though we had never done anything immoral or unfair or wrong? You know, I responded to Jesus when he called me because while there was a lot I didn't know, I knew I needed his forgiveness. I knew there were things I had broken that I could not fix. There were things I had set in motion that I could never make right. If a person wants to reject God because from their perspective he seems immoral and unjust, this story may suffice to settle the matter in their mind. But having rejected God, what have they accomplished? And where do they turn to find hope for the future beyond this life? And having rejected God, what do they do with all the pain and suffering that they see in the world? It doesn't just go away. They can try to avoid it, try to ignore it, try in vain to fix it. Or they can blame a God that they neither know nor believe in. Face it, without God, all hope is lost. Now, before moving on, let's remember that here in verse 17, Joshua is speaking to the people, those who are taking part in this march around the city. Back in verse 16, the last thing he said to the people was, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And as we read along, Joshua continues to talk to them about the details of the battle. Who to destroy, who to save, what to leave alone, what to take. All the way through verse 19. But meanwhile, we're still waiting for the walls to come a-tumbling down, right? Well, this should remind us that ancient writers were not as concerned about chronology as we are. And this part of Joshua's briefing, covering verses 17 through 19, quite probably took place on a previous occasion. So why put it here? As if to deliberately delay the climax of the story. Well, perhaps it's because the things that are said here in verses 17 through 19 are more important than Jericho's walls falling down in verse 20. Verse 18. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Well, at first blush, it might read as if from God's perspective, everything in the city was accursed. But in the very next verse, we're going to see Joshua ordering certain things to be collected and put into the treasury of the Lord. As is often the case, the path to a better understanding of the message lies in a better understanding of the Hebrew. In this case, the Hebrew word rendered here as accursed is translated as doomed to destruction in verse 17, but it can also mean devoted to God as his own possession, as a tribute belonging to him alone. Here there seems to be an element of both aspects, as God will receive certain things set aside for a greater purpose, but other accursed things will be set aside for his destruction. The point is, these things that he's talking about here are not accursed in and of themselves, but the people must by all means abstain from them because they have been set aside for the Lord to deal with as he sees fit. The point is that to take from the spoils of Jericho under these circumstances would be like stealing from God. As a result, the people may be doomed by the Lord to destruction if they take of the accursed things. Furthermore, if they take of the accursed things, they could bring down the wrath of God on everybody else and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it, which is exactly what happens in the next chapter with a man whose name sounds strangely similar to my own. But by way of application, I suppose we too should by all means abstain from the accursed things in our own life. Not only will we become accursed by them and suffer for it, but we may also bring our curse on our families, our church, even our community. The point is, even personal sin isn't an entirely personal matter. And even when God gives victories to his people, as he does here, temptations may still lurk within. Therefore, this caution. So, how does temptation lurk within victory? Well, success may become pride. Triumph may lead to overconfidence. Wealth received as a gift from God may become a distraction that leads us away from depending on God. And poverty or ill health that reminds us daily of our dependence on the Lord may also become a frustration that leads us to curse God. The issue here in Jericho is not whether a particular object is good in the abstract, but whether it is God's in the sense of belonging to him, either being set aside for his use or devoted for destruction by him. As one writer put it here in verse 18, the concepts of devotion and destruction converge and collide. The bottom line is, most things of value within the city were to be destroyed. Verse 19. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, Wouldn't surprise me one bit if a cynical soul would sit down to read this and say that God is just greedy for his own gain. But that just goes to show that our heart is the real battlefield. So the question is whether we are devoted to the Lord to be used by him, or if we are just devoted to ourselves and our own pleasure and thereby doomed to destruction. Here in Jericho, everything within the walls of the city is to be utterly destroyed, along with the walls themselves. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are to be consecrated to the Lord. Of course, the word consecrated means separate or set apart, sacred, even holy. And once again, context is critical. As it's used here, the idea of something being consecrated does not refer to the nature of the thing in its abstract, but rather to the idea that it's been set apart for the Lord for his use. As we read here, all the silver and gold found in the city was to be set apart. Likewise, all the vessels of bronze and iron were to be preserved and protected in their existing form. Then all of these valuables were to be put into the treasury of the Lord. None of them were to be taken by the people as personal plunder. That seems to be the point. That said, the exact nature and location of this treasury of the Lord is unknown. In the future, the treasury of the Lord would be located within the temple complex in Jerusalem. But for now, we are left to assume that the treasury was maintained somewhere within the tabernacle, that collection of tents and drapes and sacred objects that served as the portable sanctuary for God's people. Verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. You know, in light of all these instructions that are given to the people by Joshua in verses 17 through 19, here we are finding the most dramatic part of the story where the walls come tumbling down. And it seems almost underwhelming. It's just a brief part of a sentence. But I suspect that if what's described here feels anticlimactic, it's probably because we've already heard this part of the story. Remember, this was God's own prophetic promise made to Joshua back in verse 5. That when the priests make a long blast with the ram's horns, that the people shall shout with a great shout, and then the wall of the city will fall flat. Well, obviously, great walls of ancient cities don't fall down flat because people march around them for a week. They don't fall flat because priests make a long blast with ram's horns. And they don't fall flat because the people shout with a great shout. That's not why this happened. The walls of Jericho fell down flat only because the Lord himself caused them to fall. But once again, the strategy required that Joshua and the people act in faithful obedience before the Lord would do what only the Lord could do. So I think the conclusion is God and his people worked together to bring down the walls. You know, the same principle applies to us. As we seek to bring down the strongholds in our own life with the help of the Holy Spirit. You see, we all have patterns of thinking, feeling, and behaving that take root in our life. Things things that conspire to defeat our best efforts to display the freedom that we have in Christ. So long as these things stand, they operate like a wall that obstructs the efforts of the Holy Spirit to do His will in us. Maybe they're lies we've told or fears we've held on to. Perhaps they're sins we have not ceased or confessed, or past hurts we've not forgiven. But until these walls come tumbling down, we will never be able to fully realize God's true purpose in our life. Whether it's addiction or obsession, shame or self-loathing, pride or selfishness, God is more than able to bring down the strongholds in your life, and He wants to embrace you in real collaborative partnership. As Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. Or as the KJV puts it, we are laborers together with God. And as Jesus made clear in John 15, verse 5, apart from Him, we can do nothing. I submit that His yoke is easy and His burden is light, in part because it's intended to be shared. Many of us struggle to embrace a victorious Christian life because we keep running into the same walls, strongholds that stand against us and keep us from making meaningful progress. But God is standing by, ready to do His part as soon as we do ours. And we can clear the way for God to work powerfully in our lives when we intentionally create space for effective interaction. Things like daily surrender, consistent prayer, regular Bible study. Then as we learn who God is and how He operates, as we learn what's important to Him and what He desires from us, we will begin to recognize those strongholds in our life that are holding us back. And as we learn to recognize the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, we will be equipped to sense His direction, to feel His conviction, and respond to His prompting. The fall of Jericho should encourage all of us to trust the Lord's promises and obey His instructions, no matter how impossible the situation may look, no matter how elusive the promises may feel. And yes, even when the instructions He clearly gives us don't make any earthly sense. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book we call Joshua and for all the lessons that it has for us even today. Thank You for creating us, for loving us, and for sending Your Son Jesus to save us. You are abundant in mercy and grace, Lord, even as You are entirely holy and righteous. Please help us to see that these things are complementary and not contradictory. We believe that we might understand, and we strive to understand so that others may come to believe as well. Use us, Lord, to accomplish Your will in the world, and help us to be a living testimony to Your love and faithfulness. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.